in love with my Savior, and he's in love with me. He is with me from day to day, what a friend is he. Watches over me while I sleep, hears me when I pray. I am happy as I can be, and I now can say, somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know he cares. Somebody tells me not to repine. That somebody is Jesus, and I know he's mine. You'll be happy if you will let Jesus have his way. He has work for us all to do every passing day. Feed the hungry and cheer the sad, for the sinner pray. You'll have joy that you never had, and you then can say, somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know he cares. Somebody tells me not to repine. That somebody is Jesus, and I know he's mine. Then at last when our work is done, he will call us home to a mansion he has prepared, never more to roam. We'll sit down by the riverside, cares all passed away, and with never a pain to bear, what a happy day. Somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know he cares. Somebody tells me not to repine. That somebody is Jesus, and I know he's mine.
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he.
We are continuing in the 15th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 20th verse. Jesus is teaching his disciples here on the night that he's going to be arrested. This is his very last chance to teach them before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And he is at this point of his teaching telling them how it's going to be with them after he leaves this life, after he's gone back to heaven and they're left here on their own with the Holy Spirit and doing the work of establishing the church. He's telling his disciples what he like. And he describes plainly that the world is going to like them. He says, 17th verse, these things command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So you're going to have this hatred of the world, the same kind of hatred that it gave to me before, is going to happen to you after I leave this life. So in verse 19 he says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And here he gives a couple of reasons why the world is going to hate them. First of all, he's chosen them out of the world. And second of all, they are not of the world. Once the world recognizes this, that you have been chosen by the Savior, that you have been called by the Savior to walk a different way, and once the world realizes that you do walk a different way from them, then the world is going to hate you for it. No one will commend you. No one will tell you how nice and how great and how good this is who are members of the world. They do not appreciate the fact that you're walking a different way from them. So, for example, the man who is conformed to this world, who takes part in its politics, who shares its pleasures, who acts according to its principles, even though he bears the name of Christ, will not be ostracized or persecuted by the world, for this man is a mere professor of Christianity and not a true follower of Christ. The woman who is conformed to this world, who follows its fashions, who enjoys its society, who works for its reformation, will not be shunned by it. The world loves its own. But those who walk in separation from the world, and they are few in number, those who follow a rejected Christ will know something of what it means to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, as we read in Philippians 3:10. God said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so we know then that if we're true followers of the Savior, we're going to be persecuted by the world. The world's going to do all that it can to make you look bad and feel bad, to make you actually be at a disadvantage as we live in this life because you're following the Savior. But when this happens to us, let us remember and let us take heart in the fact that our Savior talked about this in Matthew 5:10-12. There he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." That's in Matthew 5:10-12. Now in verse 20, he further gives reason why we're going to be persecuted. Here he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." So he calls his disciples to remember that he's taught them this principle about the servant and the master before, how that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And what he's really saying here is that he is pressing upon us that it is the mark of a genuine disciple if we share the experiences of our master. And that's going to be, in this case, encountering the hatred of the world. If you can't experience some of the problems that the master experienced, if you can't take the persecution that he took, if you can't walk the steps that he walked in, then you're not a true disciple. You're not a true servant, because the servant is no greater than his Lord. So the Lord had to suffer. The Lord was treated by the world in a very low fashion. They did all that they could to discourage him. They did all that they could to revile him, to run him down, to make him appear and to feel as though he was worthless, as though he wasn't accomplishing anything, as though he was not good enough to actually be the Son of God. And so the same is going to be true with us. The world is going to do all that it can to make us feel as though we are not accomplishing anything, as though we are not truly good enough to be classified as called out, as chosen of God, and not conforming and walking with the world. So if they persecute the master, they're going to persecute the servant. And that's what Jesus says, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And of course, we know that they persecuted him. We have very hard and strong evidence to that fact. And so he says and he predicts the same is going to happen to you. If you're my servant, you're going to have the same thing happen to you in the way of persecution. Now, we may not suffer the exact same thing that Christ had in the way of actually being crucified, are actually being beaten with a whip, but we're going to be persecuted nevertheless by the world. And so he says, and this seems to be a kind of an ironic thing here, "If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so we see that certainly they didn't keep his saying. The world didn't like what he had to say to them. The world was not pleased with his teaching. The world didn't receive it. The world did not conform to it. And so the same thing is going to happen to our saying. The world's not going to keep our saying any more than it kept his sayings. And as we said, there seems to be a note of irony here. The Lord had spoken nothing but the unadulterated truth of God, and yet the world had not kept his sayings. And why? Well, he tells us in other places why. Because his sayings condemned them. In John 7:20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Those who are walking contrary to God do not want their way of life exposed, do not want their deeds exposed, do not want the fact that they are displeasing to God made known. So they're going to hate the truth. They do not want to hear the truth. It's not pleasing to them. Again, he says in John 7:7, when he's talking to his own fleshly brethren who don't believe that he's the Son of God, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The Word of God is going to tell the world that their works are evil. The Word of God is going to tell the world that their way, their life, their way of life is something that's contrary to God. And if we teach the Word of God, we're going to have to be teaching this message, and it's going to make the world not like us for it. So, and just so far as we proclaim the truth of God, so will men in general reject our message. Now, there are a few that will accept it, but they are precious few. In general, the world is going to reject our message if we are proclaiming the truth of God, the same thing that Jesus taught, because it's going to be a message they don't want to hear. It's going to bring to light their sin, and it's going to put them in an uncomfortable position, and they don't like to hear this. They don't want to hear this, so they will reject it. And we read in 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, where the same writer says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, but he that is not of God heareth us not." Then in verse 21, Jesus gives another reason why the world is going to hate his disciples. There he says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now this seems to be one of the deepest reasons why his disciples would be hated by the world. When we do something in the name of the Lord, when we do something for his name's sake, it means we are acting in his stead. We're acting as his ambassador. We're acting with his authority. And any time we do something and act with the authority of Christ for doing it, the world's going to hate you for doing that. So, you know, every time we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We have to have his authority before we can go to God. We come in his name. We come by the fact that he has given us the authority to do this. When we worship, we do it in his name. We must do it in such a way that it's pleasing to him, in such a way that he's prescribed for us to do, or we cannot do it in his name. And this the world doesn't like. The world wants to do things their way. The world wants to do things in such a way that it cannot really be in the name of Jesus Christ, and so they're going to hate you for acting in his name. And so it was because they would represent him, acting as his ambassadors, that men would persecute them. Now, Christ then would grant his people the high privilege of sharing his sufferings. In 1 Peter 4:14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." So this just shows when we're persecuted because of this, that we simply are the followers of God. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon us. You know, we could probably come in any other name. We could come in the name of some idol. We could come in the name of some god, a stock in stone that somebody dug out of the jungles of South America, and the world would have a lot more appreciation for us than coming in the name of Christ. It is the confession of Christ's name which arouses the enmity of depraved hearts. And so may we, like Moses, according to Hebrews 11:26, esteem the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And so Jesus says in this verse, "Because they know not him that sent me." Now this is the reason that they're going to persecute you for coming in Christ's name, is because they do not know the one that sent me. They do not know the God, the Father in heaven. They do not know God. Not knowing God then, you cannot know Christ. And conversely, not knowing Christ, you cannot know God. And so this is the reason they're going to persecute you. They do not know God. These people are not godly people. They're not true followers of the living God, the true God. And so that's the whole reason why you're going to be persecuted. You're dealing with a group of people, the world, that are not godly people. They're not followers of God because they do not know God. And consequently, they're not going to know His Son, and they're not going to know those that are following the Son. In verse 22, he begins to show how great this sin was of rejecting Him. How great the sin that the people of Judea had who rejected the Lord and Savior. In verse 22, he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Now this is a verse which is an example of where the words of Scripture cannot be taken in their absolute sense. When our Lord declared of the Jews that if He had not come here and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, He does not mean that they would not have had any sin in every sense. They did have sin. The chief design of the first three chapters of Romans is to establish the fact that all the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, were guilty before God. But here Christ is speaking in a comparative sense. Compared with their immeasurable guilt of rejecting Him, the Lord of glory, their personal sins were as nothing. And we see in the Scriptures that we have similar instances in which things are represented in the absolute sense, though they're only contended in a comparative way. For example, in Isaiah 40, verse 17, "All nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted to Him less than nothing." Well, we know that's not true in the absolute sense. God does take note of the nations. He does recognize them. He does control the affairs of the nations. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now, Paul doesn't mean to say here that he and Apollos are nothing or as nothing. He simply means that compared to God, that they are like nothing. But certainly they are as precious and important as any other on the face of the earth, but comparative way of the greatness of God. And so it's the same thing is happening. Jesus is not saying that sin, actually. What he's comparing this sin of rejecting Him with all other sins. This is the greatest sin of all, the sin of rejecting Him. So there had been sin all along. And the governmental dealings of God with men clearly showed that He took account of sin. We can read all through the Bible where God does take note of men's sins. But as evil as man has shown himself to be all through his history, the coming of Christ to the earth brought sin to such a head that all that had gone before was, relatively speaking, a trifling thing when compared with the monstrous evil that was done against the love of Christ. So it's a question of the standard of measurement. How do you measure sin? What do you measure sin by? And there are a number of passages which clearly teach that there will be degrees of punishment meted out to those that are lost. For example, in Matthew 11, 22, let's begin with the 21st verse. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So there seems to be a teaching that there is a degree of punishment based upon the nature of the sin. These people at Chorazin and Bethsaida had rejected the Lord of glory. They'd rejected Jesus as He came and taught them the truth and showed them the great miracles. And so Jesus is teaching that their punishment is going to be greater than the punishment of Tyre and Sidon, as wicked as Tyre and Sidon were. Again, in Hebrews 10, beginning with the verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now, there also seems to be showing a comparativeness in the degree of punishment that's going to be given to those who had committed other sins. For example, despising the law of Moses, compared with the sin of rejecting the Son of God. And so the degree of punishment then will be determined by the heinousness of the sins committed. And that will be decided by the degree of light sinned against. Those who know more, those who have the opportunity and ability to know more about God's will and God's desires, they then are going to be given the greater punishment. So in the case of Jesus, who was one that was more than man, when he came into the world, the divine dignity of his person, the love and light which he showed, brought in a new standard of measurement. Christ was here speaking according to the glory of his person. It will be a more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. And why? Because Capernaum had turned its back upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the principle that's here taught by the Savior is one that's very solemn, but one that we need to apply to us today. We'd do well to take it to heart. Spiritual privileges carry with them heavy responsibilities. In Luke 12:48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." So here we dwell in a land of open Bibles, a land where the gospel is preached. This places us then on a very different footing before God than the heathen who never heard of Christ. Judgment will be according to the light enjoyed. The mere fact that men know the way of truth and walk not therein will only increase their condemnation. So to receive divine instruction and not improve it, not act upon it, is, as Christ here plainly declares, to leave men without any cloak for their sin. And this word cloak simply means excuse. No excuse for sin. No reason can be given that would justify your turning down the Lord of glory. That would justify your not hearing the message and acting upon the truth that he proclaimed to you. So you can see then in many ways we stand in the same shoes of those who rejected Christ while he was here upon the earth. For we have all of his message in the written, unified form of the New Testament. We have the evidence of his great miracles. We have the evidence of the fact that he fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. We have every reason to believe that he is the Christ, and so not to believe is to reject him, and to reject him with all of this evidence is to make our sin of a very high and grave nature indeed. Then in verse 23 he says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Here we begin to see why this was such a great sin to reject him. For to reject him is to reject the God of heaven, to reject the Father. So here the Lord furnished proof that the sin of despising him involved a guilt of unparalleled magnitude. Christ's words were not only his own words, but they were the Father's also. He and the Father were one. And so the idea of some that they can acceptably worship the Father while rejecting his Son is a deception of man's depraved heart. It's a lie of the devil. The Jews profess that they love God, and on the grounds of that love they hated Christ. But the God, however, whom they loved, was not the true God, but a phantom which they named God. So the true God is the one who sent the Christ. And the fact that they rejected Christ, in spite of all his words of spirit and truth, showed them to be the enemies of the true Father, the God of heaven. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Very solemn is this. In the previous verses, Jesus had shown that the principal reason why the world would hate his disciples was because of their oneness with himself. Now he shows that the reason why the world hated him was because of his oneness with the Father. Christ revealed the Father. He was the express image of his person. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. "He that saw him saw the Father also. His doctrine was the truth of God. His life revealed the perfections of God. His laws expressed the will of God." So to dislike him, then, was proof positive that they hated God. It was a most fearful fact, but one most clearly revealed in the Scripture, that men in their natural state are haters of God, Romans 1:30. Their minds being the enmity against God, Romans 8:7. So it is this hatred of God which causes people to reject Christ and to dislike Christians. Conversely, their rejection of Christ demonstrates their hatred of God. Christ is the test of the state of every human heart. What think ye of Christ? When you answer this honestly, it reveals whether or not we are his friends or his enemies. There is no God in the universe except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if men do not believe in and love and worship and serve the Son, they hate the Father. Just as faith begets love, so unbelief also begets hatred. So the message that is being given here by Jesus is that whatever attitude we have toward Him, we necessarily then have that same attitude toward God, because God sent Him. He is the Son of God. He had the approval of God. He was doing the will of God. And so it's a most solemn thing then to denounce the Savior, to turn our back upon Him, to fail to obey Him, and to somehow or other delude ourselves into thinking, well, I can still serve God. I still believe that this one great God over all, but I don't pay too much attention to this Jesus Christ. To reject Christ is to reject God. To deny Christ is to hate God. And so now we can see why this sin of rejecting Christ is such a great sin. That is our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I remember the days when I was bent low with the burden of sin and strife. Then Jesus came in and rescued me, and He gave me a brand new life. And now as I thank Him day after day for washing my sins away, it seems I can almost hear the voice of the blessed Savior say, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. When my flesh becomes weak, it's then I can speak to the Savior who's with me each day. Oh, Father, forgive me, hear my plea, and He washes my sin away. Each time that I bow to give Him thanks for removing my guilt and shame, He cannot recall what I'm talking about, for His answer is always the same. What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. I don't remember them anymore. Storm winds are blowing, dark clouds are growing darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining. Look in the darkest clouds. When all the highways and all the byways death enshrouds, there's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. He walks beside us, ready to guide us through coming years.
He'll keep us
all through the great unknown,
where we must
reap from the seed we've sown
in earth life.
When foes deceive us, He'll never leave us haunted.